Good evening, church. So good to see everybody here again for another hour of worship. What a blessing it is to be able to gather together and worship God freely. It's so very important, I believe, for us as Christians to be observant of the culture that's around us, because we are commanded by God to be influencers of the culture, of the world that we live in. So to be influencers, it's important for us to observe the culture, to observe what's going on, and to know the way current cultural trends and shifts are heading, and to adopt a biblical worldview so that we may be able to think biblically about current events that are going on around us, because I believe that it's a natural tendency for us to think in a way that's contrary to the teachings of Scripture if we do not discipline ourselves to discern, to practice the biblical practice of discernment and create a biblical filter in which we view current events through. So with that being said, I want to just talk very briefly about a current trend within our society called cancel culture. I want to give a biblical worldview, a biblical perspective on something that you may have heard in the media known as cancel culture. First, let's define what we mean by cancel culture that we see in the world today. Cancel culture, or another term for it is call-out culture, is a modern form of ostracism. It's a modern form of ostracism in which someone is thrust out of social or professional circles, whether it be online or in person or through social media. Those subject to this ostracism are said to have been canceled as people, labeled publicly and permanently from various circles and cast out, ostracized, exiled, so that their reputation is non-existent. It happens most often when someone says or does something that does not align with the values and beliefs of pop culture. Just to give an example, J.K. Rowling, the famous writer of the Harry Potter series, she said once she expressed her fears on social media that the push for transgender rights will inevitably endanger women's rights. And because of that comment on social media and other outlets, it's led to a massive boycott of her books, of her writings, of her products, and a push, a social pressure on her publisher to stop paying her royalties. That's what I mean by this cancel culture, attempting to discredit somebody and bring them to ruin. Now, cancel culture, when we talk about it within our society, it usually involves two elements. There's usually two distinct things that happen when somebody is attempted to be canceled. And one of those is a public denouncement of the person. It's public for all to see. Like I said, either on social media, online, or in person. Canceling a person is not just an attack on the action or ideals or values that a person has, but the person themselves. A cancel culture mindset is an attempt to create a label for the person so all people see them in a negative light and all their credibility is destroyed and they come to complete ruin. It's not an engagement of ideals. It's not an engagement of value systems. It's rather an engagement of people. It's attempting to shame people with their ideas completely out of existence. It's public. That's what goes along with this idea of cancel culture. Another element that we see within this kind of a mindset is not only is it a public denouncement of a person for something that they said or did that doesn't align with pop culture, but it's a permanent denouncement of the person because of what they said or did. When a person is ostracized, thrown out of certain circles in this way, the people doing the denouncing typically offer no path of to redemption, no reconciliation or opportunity for restoration of the relationship. When one is canceled, the ones doing the canceling seek to permanently destroy the influence and credibility of the person being canceled and bring them to social and or financial ruin. It's a public denouncement of a person for something they said or did that does not align with the value systems of popular culture, and it's a permanent denouncement of that person. Now, when we think about this biblically, we must realize that this mindset, this cancel culture mindset, it's nothing new. It's something that's actually practiced in the Bible. It's been around for thousands and thousands of years. It's not just a modern practice. It's a very ancient practice. I was reading several articles on this from different Christian writers, getting different Christian perspectives on this topic. I found one Christian writer named Abdu Murray. I think that's how you say his name, but he is Arabic. He's an Arabic Christian writer. He said this within one of his writings. He says, "As someone who is bicultural, I see just how Eastern this Western phenomenon of cancel culture," that's what he's talking about, "really is. I was born and raised in the United States, but my heritage and upbringing is drenched in the olive oil of Middle Eastern culture. Historically," he says, "the West has championed the right of the individual to say, believe, and act as he or she chooses. The merits of that person's speech and beliefs and actions would be debated even as the right to hold them is defended. In the East and the Middle East," he says, the collective, the group is primary. Each person in the East must consider the effect his or her speech, beliefs, and actions has on the collective, the group as a whole. Eastern cultures," he says, "are honor-shame cultures. That includes the culture of the Bible. Individuals will speak, act, and believe in ways that bring honor to their communities and avoid shame." He says truth is important, but should be swept under the rug if embracing it would bring shame. So, this practice of canceling people that we see within our modern culture, of canceling people that disrupt the status quo with their ideals that do not align with pop culture, that's nothing new. That's an argument that he makes here. It's a very ancient, a very Eastern practice that was prevalent even in Bible times. We see this practice in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man that was born blind. And we're going to read a longer passage in John chapter 9, starting in verse 24 through 34, if you'd like to turn with me there. Just watch what the Pharisees do to this blind man when they when they take shots at the Pharisees' honor. Just see how the Pharisees react in John chapter 9, verses 24 through 34. It says, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?'" It's a shot at their honor. It's a sarcastic comment. Verse 28, it says, "And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, the Pharisees, in verse 34, the Pharisees answered this blind man, "You were born in utter sin and would teach us?" And then it says, they cast him out. They cast him out of their presence. If you look within the ancient practice of being cast out of the synagogue, if you looked at what all that entailed, that was no small punishment. To be cast out of a religious group, to be cast out of the synagogue, it was a form of really a public shame. What the Pharisees are attempting to do to this blind man is to completely destroy his reputation within the community. It's a form of permanent and public shame. They are excommunicating this person from his family, from his friends, and it would eventually lead to complete social and financial ruin. This is like the man in the article that we just read was an ancient practice of canceling people from an Eastern perspective. We also see this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, within the opponents of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, it says, Paul says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I do not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things." So we see as we study Scripture, and especially within Paul's writings, one of Paul's major battles that he fights within, really within the church, is a fight for his own credibility. Others would attempt to shame him by claiming that he was a false apostle. And that's what's going on here in this context. They tried to destroy Paul's influence by canceling him and his reputation. The whole book of Galatians is a primary example of it. Just go and read the first two chapters of, and part of the third chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul spends a good portion of the book just defending his claim to apostleship, defending his credibility against those who are attempting to shame him, cancel him as a person, bring him to public and permanent ruin in the eyes of the community. So this cancel culture mindset, it's nothing new. It's a practice that's been around for centuries. Now, let's back up and examine this mindset, this cancel culture mindset, with a biblical lens so that we may be able to think biblically and discern in a way that God wants us to. So, cancel cultures, when you break it down, one who possesses a cancel culture mindset, the primary motive when one acts in this way, when one embraces this kind of a mindset, when relationships become damaged, when they become broken because of something somebody said or did, the primary motive within this kind of a mindset is to permanently cancel the relationship, to destroy the relationship, destruction of the relationship, to permanently cancel it without any effort to restore it. One with a cancel culture mindset seeks to completely destroy, bring a relationship to an utter destruction that has been damaged or broken without any desire, without any attempt to bring reconciliation, to bring restoration, and to restore the relationship. The mindset goes like this: you don't agree with me, or you hurt me in some way by your words, so you are dead to me, publicly and permanently. Now, with that being said, I highly doubt anybody in here is going to think that that's a healthy idea, and of course it's not. It's not a biblical worldview. It's not a biblical mindset. I highly doubt that anybody in here agrees with this kind of a mindset. However, don't think for one minute, just because we don't agree with something, that we are beyond being influenced by it. Oftentimes, things that we really don't agree with, we are influenced greatly by. A cancel culture mindset, this desire to destroy relationships, can very well creep into the church. And I would venture to say, based upon the writers of the Bible, that it has in some instances and in some cases. I believe that the very fact that the biblical authors speak of this topic so often, of personal relationships with one another, is a testimony to the fact that it's a natural tendency for us as human beings to desire ostracism and not reconciliation when we have been spoken against, when someone maligns our value system, our way of thinking, or maybe even hurts us to a degree. The natural tendency is not reconciliation or restoration, it's rather ostracism. At a verse we just read in John chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "And they," the Pharisees, "reviled him." Focus with me on that word revile. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." As we look at the practice of reviling within Scripture, reviling is the practice of abusing or mistreating others through our words. Reviling is an attempt to destroy, completely destroy, a relationship that has been broken due to something that somebody has said or did to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul talks about this action of reviling. He says, "Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So here, Paul is warning Christians about this sin, about the sin of reviling, abusing, and mistreating each other through our words. He warns the church, he warns all of us against this spirit that desires the destruction of relationships when they have been damaged. This, brothers and sisters, is not the way a Christian conducts himself or herself under the banner of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, "But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth." So Paul says here for us to put away this spirit motivated by pride and selfishness that seeks to withdraw and destroy relationships instead of seeking reconciliation far away from us. Cast that old sinful nature, that old way of doing things away from you that seeks the destruction of those that do not agree with me, that seeks the ruin of those that may even hurt me in some form or fashion. So the desire to destroy and cancel people without any attempt at reconciliation is not at all uncommon to our nature as human beings. Sometimes this is exactly, unfortunately, how we treat other people, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, an attempt to destroy the relationship without even an attempt at reconciliation or restoration. That's a cancel culture mindset. Now let's look at a Christian's mindset in direct opposition to this kind of cancel culture mindset. How are we supposed to think about this biblically? And how are we supposed to relate to each other, relate to people within the world that may cause our relationships to become broken due to something that they said or something that they did? How should we think about this biblically? Let's look at a very biblical principle that's taught over and over within Scriptures, how Christians can respond when relationships are damaged. Now, we talked about how the primary motive within a cancel culture kind of mindset is to seek to destroy the relationship, to bring that person to complete ruin. I don't want to ever have anything to do with that kind of a person. However, in contrast to that, when we think about the way Christians conduct themselves and what the Bible teaches about relationships, the Christian's primary motive when a relationship is damaged due to something that somebody says or something that they did. Their primary motive is the restoration of the relationship through mercy, grace, and forgiveness, not the permanent canceling of it. That's our primary motive as Christians, to restore, to be reconciled with people, to mend what was broken due to sin. Paul makes this argument over and over again, one being in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." So we know that this man who had his father's wife, that's a pretty nasty, sick thing. This man's sin was abhorrent in the sight of God, and it should have been abhorrent in the sight of the church as a whole, but it wasn't. He says that they are arrogant. They accept this kind of behavior. Paul commands within this text that we see that this man who is committing willful public sin is to be excommunicated from the rest of the body so that he may not have influence over the rest of the people within the body. However, even though he commands excommunication for a time that the man may be delivered to Satan, notice what the overall purpose of this withdrawing, of this excommunication is. There's a purpose that Paul specifically states within the next few verses. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, just skipping over just a few verses. Paul says, "You are to deliver this man," this man who has his father's wife, who's committing an abomination in the sight of God and man, "you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Let him go. Let him go from your midst. Let him go out into the world, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Now, we can conclude from this text and others that we're going to read here in a moment that Paul intends for the immoral person that is committing willful and public sin to be disciplined. Yes, absolutely. Not for the purpose of permanent and public destruction of the relationship and the labeling of this man as an irredeemable person. That's not the purpose. That's not the intent behind this kind of discipline. It's not an attempt to label a person as irredeemable. It's not an attempt to cast one from the church's presence so that they may never return. That's not the primary purpose. That's not the function of this kind of a command, but so that he may repent. The purpose is for him to repent and be restored back into the body of believers, back into the community as a whole. That's the overall intent Paul specifically states of this kind of discipline: restoration, reconciliation of the relationship. Paul says this again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Paul says, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one who has been disciplined, one who has been excommunicated and gone through the process of church discipline, for such a one," verse 6, "this punishment by the majority is enough. So," verse 7, "you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." And then in verse 8 he says, "So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." This reflects the spirit of Christianity. Christians are people that value, that place a high price tag on the restoration of relationships, not the destruction of them. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, place a high price tag on the relationships you have, even the broken ones, even the ones that have been damaged due to what somebody has said or did to you. Be a person, be a man, be a woman that values relationships and the restoration of them over the destruction of relationships. Now, with that being said, I want to also say that not all relationships, and I'm not at all implying this, not all relationships can be restored and reconciled because of the selfishness of man. Not all relationships are possible to be restored. I'm not saying that, and we know this, but the desire, what I am saying is the desire of the Christian, which differs from the desire of the world, which reflects a cancel culture mindset, is restoration whenever possible, because this is how God in Christ relates to us, a desire for restoration of broken relationships and mending what was damaged due to sin so that we may come back into fellowship with one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we see the heart and the pattern set before us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." We desire restoration because that is what Jesus desires for every single human being. Jesus desires restoration of damaged relationships over the complete annihilation of them, over the complete destruction of them. We look to Him, we look to Jesus as our pattern, as our authority, as our example of how we base our actions and decisions. We base our actions and decisions upon how He has treated us. He has desired a relationship with us over the annihilation of it. And we relate to our neighbor in the same fashion. We are people that desire relationships. So, as we're thinking biblically about cancel culture and any other cultural topic, it requires us to examine it through the lens of Jesus Christ. That's what it all boils down to. Jesus desires relationship with you and everyone else that has said things that go against His value system. So my message to you tonight, be somebody, be a person that desires and seeks restoration and reconciliation of relationships within your life, even the broken ones, even the damaged ones. We're not going to mend every relationship. We're not going to restore every single one because of the way the world is, because of the selfish heart of man. But that doesn't mean at all that we can't be people that ultimately desire to be restored with our brothers and sisters and bring restoration to a lost and dying world, because that is exactly what Jesus desires for us and the rest of the world. If you have any need tonight, if you're hurting in any way, and we can help you and we can pray for you, and we can bear your burdens, or if you wish to become a Christian, come forward tonight and be immersed in Jesus and know Him and the joy that He brings. Why don't you come forward tonight as we stand and as we sing?